Well, we've been working our way through a series on the five solas of the Reformation. On Tuesday of this week, it will be the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. And so, we wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for the Reformers. And we have a debt of gratitude that we owe to these individuals, many of whom gave their lives for these truths. So just to remember that there are five of them, and basically it's that God, through the gift of grace, has given us the ability to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's faith. And we believe in Christ alone, and we do that to the glory of God alone, and it's revealed through the Scriptures alone. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the glory of God. All things are for the glory of God. The key issue for the Reformers was, how is a person justified by God? Because this is the most important question that anybody anywhere on this earth needs to ask. Did you know that? It's not where your retirement money is going to come from. It's not how many children you're going to have. It's not your job or your career. The most important question is, how can you and I be right with God? Because, my friends, it doesn't matter what you accomplish in this world if you're not right with God and you go to a Christless eternity. And that's why the Scriptures say, "What shall it profit a man, or woman, or child, or young person, if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul?" And this is the crux of the issue. This is what we're thinking about as we come to this fifth sola. So let's ask now for God to bless the preaching of His Word. Lord, we thank You for Your most holy Word. As we come to it this morning, we acknowledge that this is the means that You've given us to know You. And it is the way in which we are filled with the Spirit. For the Spirit takes the things of God, the words of God, and He speaks through those words and gives to us light and understanding. He convicts us, He encourages us, He strengthens us, He makes us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask that You would do these things as we study Your Word this morning. Bless it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we think of this topic of how we are made right with God, we need to ask the question, is it by a combination of God's grace and personal effort, as Roman Catholicism had taught for centuries? Does it come through the infusion of grace at baptism, which then enables a person to earn favor with God through the sacraments? Or is it by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as taught in the Scriptures alone? Before his conversion, Luther, he was an Augustinian monk, embraced this Roman Catholic teaching. He believed that the way for him to find acceptance with God was through his efforts, and he worked harder than any other monk to clear his guilty conscience to no avail. He went without sleep. He endured bone-chilling cold. He slept at night without a blanket in the winter. Remember, they didn't have any central heating at that time. He whipped himself with cords. He was a man, by his own words, he said, "If anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I." Then one day in his Bible reading and study, God opened his eyes to see that he could only become righteous in the sight of God by abandoning all his efforts and trusting in Christ alone. Such a simple truth, but so hard at times for us to grasp. I want to read to you an extended quote, a testimony from Martin Luther himself. Listen to what he says. "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that He was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemous, blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly. I was angry with God and said, as if indeed, is it not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God to add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath? Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. You see, Martin Luther had worked so hard to gain salvation by his own efforts. His conscience always beating down upon him, convicting him that he had never done enough. And then comes this day when God opens his eyes, gives him grace to see, gives him this wonderful gift of faith, and he believes, and it's almost like he's born again. He was born again. And so by God's sovereign grace, Luther came to see that the root of his problem was his own heart. He needed a change of heart, something only God could do. And the result was life-changing. And thus, when he saw the church promoting release from suffering and purgatory through the purchase of indulgences, he was justifiably angry. It was the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. And so he began to press the church to turn back to the Scriptures alone as the sole authority for doctrine and Christian living. Instead of searching the Scriptures to see if Luther was indeed correct, the Roman Catholic Church labeled him a heretic and excommunicated him 3 years later. And to this day, Roman Catholicism continues to hold to the same system of a works righteousness. Now we need to ask, why is it important whether God does all the work in our salvation or whether man can help God out? And here's the question. Having given his perfect Son to bear the punishment for all my sins, will God then accept my sinful efforts to atone for them? It's critical to get this right because a wrong answer has eternal consequences. Now, the first thing I want to look at this morning is God's purpose in creation. Why did God make all things? And this goes back, as soon as I say that, it goes back to the catechism that I taught my kids. Why did God make you in all things? And I can still hear their little voices. For his own glory. For his own glory. The key to answering this question about how God saves us, why God saves us, is to ask ourselves, what is God most concerned about? And God's first and foremost concern above all things is his glory. And my friends, if we get this wrong, any conclusions that we might make about anything will also be wrong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" He's talking to believers here. Within you, whom you have from God, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And then he says these important words, so glorify God in your body. You know, so many Christians puzzle over, you know, what's the will of God for my life? My friends, this is God's will for your life, that you glorify God in your body. And I can guarantee you that if you make that the purpose of your life, everything else will fall into its proper place. The question in the Catechism says, what is man's chief end? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So as we come to the Scriptures, we find that the reason why God created us, the reason why we exist, is to glorify God. The purpose for all created things is to point to the glorious Creator, God Himself. We read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, for by Him, meaning God, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. So we learn from this verse that the reason for the existence of the universe, the reason for all things, is to declare how awesome and glorious God is and how insignificant we are. You know, we often get that mixed up, don't we? In Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Everything in creation points us to God. And it's amazing how many scientists are coming to believe that there has to be, when they study, if they study science, if they study creation with an open mind, they come to realize that there is absolutely no way that things could come from nothing. Just doesn't happen. Nothing, there is no scientific evidence that anything in creation ever came from nothing. In fact, if anything, everything is going towards nothing. That's what creation teaches us. And when scientists realize that, they begin to realize that there had to be some cause behind the universe. Now, many of them are not prepared, because they're rebels at heart. They're not prepared to admit that it was God. But they know in their heart of hearts, that there had to be some creative mind or force behind creation. Now, the Scriptures tell us that all of creation glorifies God. We look up into the stars at night, we see a sunrise, we see a sunset, we see a mountain scene, we see the beauty of creation all around us. If we look into a microscope and we look at the cell of our bodies, we see amazing complexity, things that scientists, even with all of our technology, can't figure out. My friends, this is God at work. And everything in creation points to God. But did you know that there are only two things in creation that rebel against this glorious God, this creative God? And they are people and angels. We know that at the beginning, the devil and his angels rebelled against God, and there was no hope for them. There was no second chance. The devil and his angels, at some point, we call them demons now, were going to be cast into hell. There's no opportunity for them to repent. But we also know that the other group of people that have rebelled against God are human beings. Human beings stand in rebellion against God. But wonder of wonders, God has made a plan for them, a plan of salvation. But as we think about, before we get there, let's think about humankind's problem. In Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, we read this. For although they knew God, this is speaking about people in general, not just Christians, but all people. For although they knew God, okay, this tells us that there's no true atheist, right? An atheist is simply somebody who is self-deceived. It says, although they knew God. We all know there is a God. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. This is what happens when we refuse to glorify God. We become futile in our thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And if we read on in that passage, we see that God does two things. If we read through the book of Romans, first of all, God makes a way of salvation. He's made a way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also gives those who refuse to glorify him over to their sinful desires. And it's a three-step process, something that we've seen in our own land. If you look at Romans chapter 1, you see that the first thing that God does with people who refuse to glorify him, he says, okay, go your own way. I'm going to let you go your own way. And the first thing he does is he gives people over to sexual sin. And we saw that in the 60s, in the 70s, in the 80s. We call it the sexual revolution. And then the next step, as people continue to harden their hearts, is God gives people over to homosexual sin. And that happened in the 90s and the early 2000s. And now, the third step is God gives people over to a reprobate mind. And a reprobate mind is simply insanity. That's where you believe that wrong is right and right is wrong, and you begin to enshrine that in our laws. And my friends, we're there. Our land, our legislators are putting into law things that are insane. And that is the final judgment of God upon people. They come to believe that right is wrong and wrong is right. And may God have mercy upon us. Well, that is the nature, that is God's purpose in creation. God has created all things to glorify him. And men and angels are the only ones who refuse. Animals continue to glorify God. Flowers glorify God. The grass of the field glorifies God. The mountains, the stars, the sun, the moon, they all glorify God. They have, and they continue to do so day in, day out. Men and angels are the only ones who refuse. Well, we want to ask now, what is God's purpose in us? What is God's purpose in human beings? And again, it's his glory. And we want to look at a number of ways in which we can glorify God. As we look at the five solas, it says that God has done everything in salvation for his glory. So we want to be asking now, how do we do that? How do we give God glory? And there's a number of things that I want to focus on this morning. The first way that we glorify God is by obeying his command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, my friends, if you don't do that, none of your other attempts to glorify God are going to matter. This is the starting point. 1 John 3:23 says, and this is his commandment, this is God's commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. My friends, that's the first commandment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when you are dealing with a non-Christian and they say to you, well, Tim, you know, I'm just trusting that, you know, I'm a good person and God's just going to look at all my good works and, you know, I know I've done some bad stuff, but, you know, hopefully the good stuff's going to outweigh the bad. Problem. The first thing that you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what else you do. Doesn't matter what else you do. You see, we cannot glorify God unless we first glorify Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 5 and verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And you see, Jesus is saying here that acknowledging him as Lord is the first step in glorifying God. Listen, you remember what God said about Jesus? God spoke a number of times in the New Testament out loud so that people could hear. You remember one of them was at his baptism. Another one was at his transfiguration. God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. My friends, this is the greatest testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ. God's testimony about his own Son. And what does he say? This is the one in whom I am well pleased. You want to be pleasing to God? You better find yourself in the Son. So when we obey God by believing in Jesus Christ, we glorify both God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us, and without this faith, it is impossible to please Him, to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So my friends, the first thing that we do to glorify God is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that if there's anybody here who's never done that, that this will be the day when you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. The second thing that we do to glorify God is to confess our sins. Now, this is connected with obeying the command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. David, think about David in Psalm chapter 51. This is David's prayer of repentance after he had committed adultery and murder. He says in verses 3 and 4, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." You know, as he's saying there, I can't escape it. It's weighing down upon me. It's there. It's 24 hours a day I remember what I did. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." And I know that for many years I read that and I thought, man, that sure seems unjust. I mean, he committed adultery and he murdered the woman's husband. And a baby died because of it. And he's saying, "Against you only, and you only have I sinned." It almost looks like he's kind of getting out of it, right? But that's not what that means. It's simply, all David is saying is that I've sinned. And this sin, first and foremost, is a sin against God. Yes, I've sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, I sinned against Uriah. But first and foremost, my sin was against God. David realized that all sin is first and foremost against God, and that God's judgment on sinners is right and just. Romans 3:23 says that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so David goes on in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17 to say, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." My friends, this goes to the heart of this doctrine of works righteousness. David's saying, I can't do anything except humble myself before you and acknowledge that I'm a sinner. And my friends, God always hears that prayer, that prayer. And he says, notice the words that David uses in this verse. He says, "You will not delight in sacrifice." And he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. So what God delights in is a person who is humble and broken before him, acknowledging his or her sins. This is the prayer. My friends, we need to remember that God doesn't hear our prayers as unbelievers. God's not there to make an unbeliever's life comfortable and to meet their needs. They're in rebellion against Him. The prayer that God hears from a rebellious sinner is, "God, have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me, a sinner." And God has promised to always hear that prayer. So apart from a broken spirit, and this is a warning to us from the Scriptures. You see, if we don't have a broken spirit, what happens when we start experiencing the consequences of our sins? Because remember, the Bible talks about that, right? Don't deceive yourself. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. The one who sows to his flesh shall from the flesh reap destruction, and the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And God is God, and He makes sure that that verse comes true. Proverbs 19:3 says, this is normally what happens when an unbeliever sins and experiences the consequences of his sin. "When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord." Now, this is exactly the opposite of what we see in David, right? A broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. So we glorify God, first of all, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and secondly, when we confess our sins. Thirdly, We glorify God by trusting Him. We glorify God by trusting Him. Hebrews 11:6, we read earlier. Hopefully many of you have memorized that passage. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Think for a moment with me about the example of Abraham and Sarah. God had promised Abraham, God took Abraham from another country, brought him to Canaan, told him that he was going to be the father of many nations, and I'm sure at some point he was a young man. He's now in his 90s. Sarah's in her 90s. They're both unable to conceive. And God comes back to him and says, "Hey, Abraham, I'm gonna fulfill my promise to you." And Abraham's going, "Yeah, right. Lord, I've seen what I look like in the mirror. And I've seen Sarah. Could you not just pour out your blessing on Ishmael?" They were past the age of having children. And even though at that moment there might have been some distrust, the Bible says that Abraham did not waver in his faith. Okay, all that means is when God looks at us, He looks at the whole of our life. Yes, we have our ups and downs, and Abraham and Sarah had their ups and downs. They made their mistakes. But the Bible says that there was this underlying faith that God would fulfill His promises to them. They believed that God could do what was humanly impossible. And so in Romans chapter 4 and verse 20, it says, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God." You see that important qualifier there? It says he became strong. We don't start out strong. That's a process. We start out weak and we grow strong, and we can see some of that weakness in Abraham and Sarah. Remember all of the faithful who were honored in Hebrews chapter 11. Very interesting. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. They did amazing things. Closed the mouth of lions. Suffered great pain and great sorrow, great challenges, and yet by faith they were overcomers. And they did so even though they often did not experience the reward they were looking for. They trusted God. They believed in Him. And so I call you this morning, I ask you, do you call yourself a Christian? Do you believe in God, that He is sovereign over your life, that He will provide for all of your needs? We've been singing about that this morning, right? Hopefully as you were singing those hymns and singing of the greatness and glory of God, your hearts were rising up within you in praise and adoration. But are you full of fear and anxiety? Worry? Concern? My friends, this is a great contradiction and does not glorify God. We need to have faith in the worst circumstances because we believe that God is trustworthy and will keep His promises to us. We glorify God when we trust Him, even though there is nothing on which to base that trust except His nature and His character. So how do we glorify God? We glorify God first by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe God by confessing our sins. We believe God by trusting Him even when there doesn't seem to be any hope that what we're looking for is going to happen. Fourthly, we glorify God by our fruitfulness. Now there are different kinds of fruitfulness: attitudes, actions, speech. Let's think about attitudes for a minute. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, if you know your Bible at all, you'll know that those are talking about what? The fruits of the Spirit, right? These are attitudes. He says, Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." You know what Paul's saying is, when you live that way, you don't need the Ten Commandments. Isn't that amazing? You don't need the Ten Commandments when you live by the fruits of the Spirit. Why? Because you'll automatically keep them. You'll automatically keep them. So these are our attitudes. What is it that governs our minds and our hearts? And that comes, of course, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, whom God gives to us when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we glorify God by our fruitfulness in our actions. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. This is really practical. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, glorify God. If you're fixing your car, glorify God in the fixing of your car. If you're going to buy groceries, glorify God in the purchasing of your groceries. And some of you are going, huh? Well, it's sometimes just a mindset. And then thirdly, we glorify God in our speech. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, through him, meaning Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. You know, it should be a fact for us as Christians, a reality that Jesus is always never far from our speech. We're constantly thinking upon him, dwelling upon him, dwelling upon our God, dwelling upon the Holy Spirit. My friends, God is glorified when we bear fruit for him in these ways. When our attitudes are controlled by the fruits of the Spirit, when our actions are aimed at glorifying God, and when we use our speech. Remember, it says in another passage, let your speech always be seasoned with salt. What does that mean? Does that mean you walk around with a salt shaker in your pocket and every time you open your mouth you go? No. It means that in every conversation that you have, let the truth of God come out. Tim, how was your day? You know, tomorrow I'm going to be out in the world just like all of you are. I'm sure somebody's going to ask me, Tim, how was your day? What'd you do on the weekend? Oh, I had a great weekend. Okay, I didn't season my conversation with salt. But I could say, oh, you know what? I was with God's people and we had a wonderful time worshiping God. Now, you know what? They might go, whoa, okay, nice day, see ya. But you know, they just might go, really? What's that look like? And I now have an opportunity to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, an opportunity I would never have had if I hadn't seasoned my conversation with salt. So just a small example of how we can glorify God in our speech. Now, my friends, we don't want to be Christians with little fruit, right? Because we're going to be rewarded on the basis of how much fruit we produce in our lives. Now, we know that there's no such thing as a Christian without fruit, right? If you call yourself a Christian and you have no fruit, you're probably not a Christian. Every true believer has the Holy Spirit and therefore will also have the fruits of the Spirit. The only question is not if, but how much. Right? You see the point? If the Holy Spirit is in you, you're going to have the fruits of the Spirit. The only question is how much. And that's why the Bible says, be filled. Keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, that just simply means that I'm working, starving sin in my life. I'm not allowing it to remain in my life. I'm cutting off its life supply. So what does that look like, Pastor Tim? Well, that may mean that maybe I cut my cable because I'm too tempted. I don't have the self-discipline not to watch shows on TV that glorify sex and drugs and violence and comedy that makes fun of sin. So how do I cut off that life supply? Well, if I don't have the ability not to watch the programs, then I disconnect the cable. That's how I cut off sin. And that's how I get filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, it's very practical. You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you can't be looking at things that God hates. You can't be laughing at things that God hates. You can't be saying things that God hates. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. When you grieve the Holy Spirit, do you think he's going to be working powerfully in your life? And we grieve the Holy Spirit, and we limit our fruitfulness when we engage in things that God has clearly forbidden us. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." This is not just talking about wine. It can be talking about anything. Okay, wine is an addictive substance, right? And we would be wise to stay away from it because of that. But there are lots of other addictions, right? Right? Food, clothing, work, sex. Do not get drunk. Do not let these things, don't give yourself to these things, for that is debauchery, but be filled. You see, you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit if you're giving yourself to these things. Fifthly, we glorify God, and this is most obvious, isn't it? We glorify God by praising Him. Psalm 50, verse 23 says, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." My friends, how do we do this? How do we praise God? It's really simple. We do it by remembering and reciting his attributes. What are his attributes? God is omniscient. He knows all things. God is everywhere present at all times. God is all-powerful. Those are attributes. And we would do well to think and meditate upon them. We also praise God by remembering and reciting his works. And you know, this is something that convicts me. Over and over again, as I read my Old Testament, what are they talking about? Well, they talk about God, how God made the 10 plagues happen in Egypt. It talks about how God led his people through the Red Sea. It talks about how God destroyed the world in a flood. These are all the amazing works of God. And my friends, we do ourselves a disfavor when we don't think upon them. You know, is it any wonder when we face a big trouble in our life that we get all anxious and afraid? You know, and if we would just remember that, hey, you know, this little problem I've got right now, this little growth behind my ear that might be cancer, it's nothing compared to God's people walking through the Red Sea. And so I can trust my God, and I can wait upon him. I can believe in him. I don't need to be worried or afraid. But you see, if we don't cultivate that sense of God's wonder and his glory and his greatness, when we face our troubles and trials, we're going to struggle. Well, thirdly, we need to remember and recite his nature. What's God's nature? That's a little bit different from his attributes. God's nature. Do you remember what happened when Moses wanted to see God's glory? God said to him, "You can't look at my face, because if you look at my face, you'll die. Okay? You'll be incinerated." That's how great and powerful God's glory is. But he said to Moses, "Moses, because you're my friend, because I know you by name, I'm gonna show you the after parts of my glory. And I want you to step into this crack in the rock, and I'm going to pass by you. And even though I don't have a hand, I'm going to shield you from the destructive part of my glory, and I'm going to show you all of my goodness. I'm going to have all my goodness pass before you." Remember what God said? "The Lord, slow to anger, abounding in compassion, full of steadfast love and kindness." My friends, this is God's nature. And my friends, when we, as God's people, dwell upon his attributes, when we remember his works, when we dwell upon his nature, my friends, when trouble comes to us, we're going to be well prepared. Okay, yes, maybe I have cancer, but that's okay, because God's in control. God loves me. God is all-powerful. He never lets anything happen to me apart from his will. Now, there's no accidents, and God's promised to work all things together for my good, and he's promised to be my ever-present help in time of trouble. So what do I need to be afraid of? And in the worst case, if I die, where do I go? I get to go and be with Jesus. We glorify God by praising him. Are you praising the Lord today? In spite of all of your troubles and trials, are you praising him? Do you have that sense of underneath you are the everlasting arms? It's a wonderful place to live. Because then I don't need to be afraid. I don't need to be worried. No need to be anxious. Number six, we glorify God by praying to Him. John 14, verses 12 through 14 says, "Truly, truly," Jesus is speaking to His disciples. It's right before He's going to go to the cross. Okay, so this is happening at the Lord's table, Lord's Supper, the last one. Jesus knows He's going to the cross. His disciples are being boneheads. Okay? They're fighting over who's going to be the greatest. So Jesus washes their feet to tell them that, you know, instead of trying to be the greatest, you need to be the least. You need to be a slave. And then Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will He do, because I am going to My Father. Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it." Now, my friends, there's a lot of confusion around this verse. There are many people who call themselves Christians who believe that means that we can do miracles. I hate to burst your bubble, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. Ask yourself for a moment, what was the greatest works that Jesus did? What's the greatest work that Jesus did? It wasn't the miracles, my friends. It was dying on the cross for our sins and being an atoning sacrifice, satisfying God's justice and wrath against us, so that all who would put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ might be justified. My friends, that's the greatest miracle that Jesus did. Now, how many people did Jesus have following Him when He died? Not many. 120, it says in Acts, that's all that were left. Now listen to what Jesus says. "Whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do." Now I want you to think about Peter's first sermon in Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 4. Remember Peter preached a sermon? Do you remember how many people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that day? 3,000. 3,000 came to saving faith. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do." My friends, the greatest work that you and I can do is to live for the glory of God on this earth and tell everybody who will listen about the Lord Jesus. That's the greatest work. That's the greatest miracle. This is the power that Jesus has promised us. So we need to look at this verse and say, why does God answer prayer? He does it to put Himself on display and to glorify Himself. You see, when we pray, we don't change God's plans. Did you know that? You can't change God's plans. They've been set for all eternity. The primary purpose of prayer is that God would put Himself in display in very visible ways. So, I told you about this. Some of you don't know it. Don't get all upset. I'm not. I had a growth removed behind my ear. Could be cancer. What does God want me to do? God wants me to come to Him and say, "Lord, You've brought this to me. This is no accident. If it's cancer, it might be nothing. Could be a virus, could be something else, could be bacterial, I don't know. But if it's cancer, what does God want from me?" God wants me to say, "You're God, You're in control, You do all things well, and You want to use this for Your glory. So Lord, how can I use this? Give me the grace to humble myself under Your will and to use this to glorify You." Do you think God's going to answer that prayer? You betcha. You betcha that God's going to answer that prayer. He's going to answer it in my own life, and He's going to answer it in the lives of the people around me. You know, I don't want you people to be thinking about, you know, my ear. That's not important. What's important is God, that God has a plan and a purpose, and that we can submit to Him. Whatever He brings across our path, as difficult and as painful as it might be, we can trust Him. Well, number seven, we glorify God when we are content. Here's a toughie. Here's a tough one. We glorify God when we are content to be outdone. Are you willing to watch others do better than you as long as God is glorified? Do you know that this is one of the reasons why there's so much trouble in the church today? The Bible says, he who compares himself with another is not wise. That's a nice way of saying you're a fool if you compare yourself to someone else. You know, I take the example of winning in sports. I played a lot of sports in high school. You may not think so, and if I played any of them today, you might go, wow, you must have gone to a real small school. I did. But you know, there's a saying, it doesn't matter whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game. I hate to tell you this, but that's hogwash. I know it's nice for little kids who are trying to develop some skill, and you don't want them to get discouraged. But my friends, in most cases, this is said to make losers feel better. This is not how the world works. Okay? The temptation is for us to bring that into the church. Okay? When I read the sports updates, I don't think I've ever read a sports update that said, you know, it doesn't matter whether the Leafs lost last night. It's how they played the game. And you know, what we need to be very careful of, my brothers and sisters, is that we don't take this attitude into the church. If all that matters to you is God's glory, and someone else accomplishes more than you, you're going to be content, even if they get more honor than you. Think of the Apostle Paul writing to the Philippians while he was in prison. In Philippians 1:15 through 18, we read, some indeed preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others from good will. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. You see, what Paul was experiencing is Paul's been preaching the gospel, and because of his faithfulness to the gospel, he's been thrown into prison. And those envious of Paul were saying that he was there because of some evil that he had done, some moral failure, perhaps because he was no longer useful to God. And Paul says, I will never let my concern for my reputation become the key issue. I will never let who gets the credit become the issue. All that matters is that Christ is preached. When you live your life for the glory of God, you're willing to pay whatever price is necessary, and you feel great sadness and grief when God is not glorified. You remember John the Baptist? Jesus has come, he's began his ministry. Many of John's disciples have gone and followed the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of his disciples come and tell him about this, and you remember what John said? He must increase, but I must decrease. Wow. Well, I've only touched on seven. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 more that I don't have time to hit on this morning. But I hope that you get the point. The reformers recognized that it was God's glory that was at stake in this matter of how we are justified. And my friends, we would do well to realize and remember that we're here today. And the only reason that you and I are here is for God's glory. And my friends, when we're no longer here for God's glory, you know what happens? God shuts the doors. And you know what? I don't think that that's why we're here. I just want to encourage you. Work on these things. Focus on these things. Make your life about God. Make it about His glory. And watch Him do amazing things in your life and through this church for His glory and His glory alone. Now let's pray. Our dear Father, we thank You for Your most holy word. We thank you, Lord, for these precious reminders that you are most concerned for your own glory, and worthily, and worthily so, our Father, because you are the person of most value, the person, the greatest person in all of the universe. You are worthy, our Father, of glory and honor and praise and might and blessedness. And how we pray, our Father, that you would give to us individually and as a church here a heartfelt passion to glorify you in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our speech, in our actions. Lord, to glorify you in our praise, in our praying, to glorify you in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and confessing our sins. Lord, to consider one another better than ourselves. Lord, to be willing to take a back seat when someone can do our job better than we can, and to clap while they're pressing on and doing greater things. Father, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ did that. So help us to be like him, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.